The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. John 14:15-31. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is it who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away. I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have now told you long before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But do I as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to open your word. We thank you, God, that your Spirit works in and through your word to glorify you and to minister to our hearts. And so, God, we ask that your Spirit would go along now with the ministry of your word and do the heart surgery that we so desperately need, that only you can do. Oh, Lord, preserve my lips from error, and pray, Lord, that whatever I say that isn't of you, you would strike it from our ears and bless only that which is from your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I've mentioned before, there's a new movie called The Jesus Revolution that's out. I'd encourage you to check it out if you haven't already. It's based on the life story of Pastor Greg Laurie, and it's based on a book that he wrote about his life story. And as I thought about that movie and the particular passage that we're working on today, I thought about what a great way that the movie depicts a sense of abandonment as you watch Greg in his life, as he grows up and so on. He's a teenage kid, we're shown, who grew up with a mom who was always chasing men, getting drunk, and attempting to flee her problems by running away, only to realize whatever city she woke up in, she still woke up with the same problems. And Greg, as a young boy, is often heard asking his mother, when is Dad coming home? Where's Dad? And his mom excitedly tells him about the next place she's going to take him, and they're going to move to, and life's going to be great, and the grass is greener, and they're going to go to California. Greg is overwhelmed with sorrow and cries out, we have to wait for Dad to come with us. His mother simply tells Greg about men. They all leave eventually. And so broken and cynical, Greg in his teens dives into the drug culture and hippie culture of the late 60s in Southern California, where he finds himself. And one evening, high on drugs, he stumbles through a neighborhood in the rain, and he sees written in the fog in a window the word die. And he's overwhelmed with a sense of sorrow, judgment, what's coming. And in that moment, a hippie evangelist named Lonnie Frisbee sees him. And as he's walking off, he says, "You're not going to die. God told me, Greg, you don't have to run anymore." And it's through the influence of Greg's girlfriend, who becomes a Christian, and Lonnie, that Greg also embraces Christ. And Lonnie becomes this male mentor that Greg has longed for. But even so, even Lonnie ends up leaving Greg as time goes on. And Greg's heartbroken once again. And while this particular story has a happy ending, Greg's fear of abandonment is real. It's understandable. I want to ask, have you ever had a sense of abandonment in your life? Have you ever experienced being abandoned by someone you loved? Have you felt on your own in a scary world? And that's precisely where the disciples find themselves in our text. Jesus is here, he's talking with them the night before he goes to the cross, and he's saying, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come. And here they've spent 3 years in intimate fellowship with Jesus, learning from him. He's been the one who's watched over them and protected them and comforted them and counseled them and so on. And we see, based on what we see in the text here, that there is genuine fear among his disciples that they're going about to be orphaned, left on their own in a scary world. What does Jesus leaving mean for them? And into this cauldron of fear, Jesus provides some good news, though we have to think they probably didn't see it that way at first, at least. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." Jesus promises that his leaving is actually going to be for their benefit. Because when he leaves, he's going to send another to minister to them. And that word that's translated in whatever version of the Bible you might be using there, in our ESV, it's translated as helper, but you often see it as comforter or counselor, even advocate. Those are all attempts in English to get at the underlying Greek word there of paraclete, which kind of refers to all those sorts of ideas. New Testament scholar William Mounts defines that the paraclete this way: one called or sent for to assist another, an advocate, one who pleads the cause of another. So a helper refers to one who comes alongside you to strengthen you, someone who comes alongside you to advocate you, almost like a defense attorney. He's going to plead your cause on your behalf. And the disciples think, well, isn't that what Jesus has been for us this whole time? He's been our comforter. He's been our counselor. He's been our advocate. He's been our helper. Isn't that what he's done? In fact, the New Testament, as John writes his first letter, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." There's that word paraclete again, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we're told that Jesus is a paraclete, an advocate, a helper, a comforter. And when Jesus leaves, he says he will send, we read, another one, another helper, another comforter, another counselor, another advocate who will assume this ministry in his disciples' lives in Jesus' physical absence. Who is this helper? Well, Muslims believe that this text speaks to Muhammad. Another advocate, comforter to come will be the prophet Muhammad. And yet, the New Testament is very clear. If you scroll down to verse 26, John identifies the helper with the Holy Spirit. But the helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So it's abundantly clear here in the text that this helper to come is the coming Spirit. And yet we wonder how comforting this prophecy of Jesus is of the coming Spirit will be to his disciples who are just sitting there going, we just can't fathom you're leaving. But you're still leaving, right? And then Jesus delivers this paradigm-shattering news: I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So Not just the Holy Spirit, but Jesus says, I will come to you. Well, what does he mean by that? Some have thought he's referring to his second coming, but that surely can't be what's in view here. Second coming's a ways off. That wouldn't be very comforting to the disciples. And Jesus is talking about how the Spirit will indwell them, which isn't put off until the second coming. And some have thought he's speaking of his coming resurrection appearances, but those are temporary. And Jesus will make a few of those and then ascend to be at the Father's right hand. And so the primary reference seems to be here, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to happen at Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after Easter. And we read about Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And somehow, by means of the Spirit, Jesus' presence will be mediated to his people. Jesus will still be available to his people. I believe this is what Jesus is teaching us in those resurrection appearance stories where people don't recognize him immediately. The story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him until the breaking of the bread, and then he vanishes from their sight. And I believe this is these stories like that, there are several in the New Testament, are teaching that after Jesus ascends to be with the Father, he will be present with his people, with us, in a different way, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the sacraments, even through what we celebrated this morning in baptism. Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel that the Holy Spirit even mediates the presence of the Father. And so the Holy Spirit, when you get the Spirit, you get the Father and the Son too. The Spirit is a distinct person within the Trinity, and yet the Spirit, if you get any member of the Trinity, you're sort of getting them all. It's a teaching of Scripture. Well, how can this be? Well, by the ministry and power of the Spirit. So this is good news. His disciples are afraid they're going to be orphaned, and Jesus says, no, you're not going to be orphaned. I'm going to send you another helper like me, the Holy Spirit, who's also going to mediate my ongoing presence with you through his ministry. Don't miss what God's revealing here about who he is. And this is such a critical text in the Scriptures that teach us about God's nature, that with the coming of Jesus in the incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas, every Christmas we celebrate the incarnation, right? God taking on human flesh. But more than that, what we're reading about here, when Jesus returns to the Father and sends the Holy Spirit, we're learning, he's teaching us something about what God is like. God is a Trinity. One being in three persons. Not three gods. That'd be tritheism. Not one God only. Bimodalism, another heresy in the church, where the Father is the Father while he's the Father, then he becomes the Son, but then stops being the Father, then he becomes the Spirit. No, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simultaneously. Jesus, when he was on earth praying to the Father, didn't pray to himself, then jump up as the Father and receive the prayer. Right? The Bible teaches that God is three in one. The word Trinity isn't found in the Bible, but what is found is that the Bible teaches these truths. The oneness of God, the basic confession, the creed of the Jew is that the Shema, that God is one. Hear, O Israel, God is one, right? The oneness of God. But that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is also God. And that these three persons are simultaneously God and eternally distinct. So this is some deep water here, but this is the Scriptures are revealing. Jesus is revealing in the coming of Christ and the sending of the Spirit that God is Trinitarian. So did this just show up in the Bible? Is this something new? Well, the great Princeton scholar B.B. Warfield wrote of the Bible, the whole book is Trinitarian to the core. All its teaching is built on the assumption of the Trinity. Its allusions to the Trinity are frequent, cursory, easy, and confident. God's always been a Trinity. Back when he created Adam and Eve, right? Back when he created all things. He's been a Trinity for, eternity. That's who he is. That's who God is. Well, what about the Old Testament? I love these words of Warfield. Was a Trinity in the Old Testament? Listen to what he says. The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation, and here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged. What a great passage that just captures it. God's always been a Trinity, but that truth has been revealed progressively over time. And yet, especially in Reformed circles, sometimes the Holy Spirit's the neglected member of the Trinity. J.I. Packer calls the Holy Spirit the Cinderella of Christian doctrine. What practical difference does the Spirit make in our lives? Well, consider the task given to the church. We are called, God calls every church, he's given us our mission, our marching orders, and that is what Jesus tells his disciples to do, which is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Trinity, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice, it's not in the names of fathers, it's the name of Father, Son. So you have one being, three persons. So, making disciples of all nations, that's a pretty tall order. And you consider what the disciples are like, they're often flubbing it, they're often blowing it, they're often misunderstanding Jesus, and we're going, God, are you sure you want to entrust this task of world evangelization to these guys? What are they going to need to carry out the Great Commission? Well, for starters, they're going to need to remember what Jesus said. They're going to need to be able to understand his teachings, and notice what the scriptures tell us. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So that's going to be a key ministry of the Spirit, that just as Jesus had been the disciples' teacher on earth, the Holy Spirit will teach the disciples and the church in Jesus' physical absence. Not only this, but will the Spirit teach them what they need to do for their immediate ministries? But think about it. Without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have the New Testament, right? Or any of the Bible. We wouldn't have the gospel. The Holy Spirit reminds, sometimes people say, well, you know, the gospels were written a generation after Christ died on the cross, was resurrected, 30, 40 years. How could they remember? How could even a disciple remember everything? We're seeing the promise that Jesus gave about the Holy Spirit's ministry. He will bring all things to remembrance. And so we see that that's one of the key ministries of the Spirit. Also, the Spirit will empower his disciples and the church to carry out the disciple-making task. You read the book of Acts, and you see this previously cowardly, scared, fearful little group of disciples become bold proclaimers of Christ. It's absolutely incredible. Peter boldly preaches the gospel. This is the guy that denied Jesus, right? Well, after the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost, Peter preaches the gospel on Pentecost in such a way that a megachurch of 3,000 is created in one day. Peter and John heal a lame man and then boldly preach the gospel, getting in trouble and going before the very leadership, Annas and Caiaphas, who sent Christ to the cross. And far from caving in their presence, they continue to boldly preach Christ. And you think, who is this guy? Who is Peter? Who is John? What happened to these guys? Aren't these unlettered men, uneducated fishermen? Look what the Holy Spirit is doing in their lives. They become bold witnesses to Christ. Being Spirit-filled means they're carrying out the task that God, Christ has given the church in the Spirit's power. The book of Acts says of them, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Christ, and great grace was upon them all. What happened? Who's the game changer? The Holy Spirit happened. The Holy Spirit. Could you imagine without the Holy Spirit? Go and make disciples of all nations. What would have happened without the Holy Spirit? Hanging out in the basement somewhere in Jerusalem? Because of this, some Bible scholars, they look at Acts, and it's often called the Acts of the Apostles, and they say, you know what it really should be called? That book should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So powerful is the Spirit. So what makes this kind of intimate relationship with God possible, this kind of relationship in which we're personally taught by Him, in which we're led by Him, comforted by Him, and empowered for ministry by Him? What makes it possible? And here we come to the matter of greatest relevance, and that is the legacy of Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ's legacy? And if you read in this text, notice what Jesus says. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The great legacy of Jesus Christ is peace with God. Recall Jesus' words to his trouble-hearted disciples. He said, just last week we looked at John, the first opening verses. He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house." And of course, the Father's house is heaven. And you know, when I was a kid, you know what I thought? Oh, Jesus is going to put his tool belt on and around his waist. He's going to go work on my mansion. Just, maybe. But the real focus in the passage is consider the context. It's the night before he goes to the cross. The chief way Jesus prepares a place for you and me is by going to the cross, by removing the obstacle of sin that keeps us from a relationship with God. Because our sin means that, as the Bible says, we're not all born children of God. We're born children of wrath. We become adopted children of God by virtue of what Christ has done in our place. He was obedient where we were disobedient. Not only that, but he went to the cross and received the penalty due us in our place. Whose sin was he crucified for? He never sinned. Why was he crucified? To die for our sins, right? Rosemarie Miller, I just lended this book out. It's a great book. I've lent it to many people. I'd encourage you to read it. It's called From Fear to Freedom. She tells the story of her own journey to discovering real, lasting forgiveness in Christ and his sin-bearing work. And it's so fascinating because she was a pastor's wife for like decades. She grew up in a Christian home. She knew the Lord. And it's like, well, what, it's this incredible testimony of her coming to finally grasp the gospel, the big E on the I chart. Despite being a pastor's wife for many years, she said her typical pattern when she felt guilty was, quote, to get busy, read a book, try harder, or even read the Bible more faithfully. Don't you resonate with that? Somebody's like, "How are you doing spiritually?" And you're like, "Ah, I need to read my Bible more. I don't pray enough." We can all see ourselves in that comment. She was living like an orphan, not like a beloved daughter of God. She confesses, "My whole way of thinking was centered on moral failure and moral success rather than on sin and grace. Because I did not believe God loved me on the basis of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, I could not face the risk of seeing my sins as my own responsibility. Having tried to clear my conscience by blaming others, I turned on the afterburners and made myself busy with work and duty. I looked to my outward activity to feel good about myself and judged others by my own active standards." And yet, how was that working out for Rosemarie? She was miserable. Her marriage was struggling. She's at the end of her rope and she cried out to God, "What am I missing, God?" And she, during a ministry trip to Switzerland with her husband, she decided one day to go skiing in the Alps, and she geared up and took the gondola all the way to the top of the mountain. And upon looking down, she knew she was in way over her skill level. And yet, the thought to simply go back down the same way she came up never occurred to her. So what ended up happening? She ends up trudging down this mountain for over 3 hours, chasing loose skis into snow up to her knees. Utterly miserable, she makes it home. And then she blames God when she gets home. She says, "Why did you let me go up that mountain when you knew what it'd be like?" And that Sunday, Rosemarie received her answer. That evening, in a little chapel, her husband was providing instruction for communion. And he said, "Trying in your own strength does not give you a living relationship with God. It is all a free gift through the merits of Christ." Those words hung in her head, and as her husband prepared to break the loaf, he said, "The Lord's Supper is the Father's kiss, assuring us of His love." And then that bread gave a cracking sound that reverberated throughout the chapel. And immediately in her mind, she saw a vision of Christ's side being pierced for her sins. Not sin in general. Her sins. And then she remembered the skiing incident. She said, it was as if God were saying to me, "Rosemarie, your whole life is like that slide down the mountain. You're full of presumption, self-righteousness, and pride. I let you go up there to show you about yourself." And sometimes God does that with our sin. He allows our sin so that we see how ugly it is, so that we come to hate it, to have His perspective. Have you ever been given a glimpse of the ugliness and wretchedness and evil of your sin that only God can show you because we're so blinded? The Lord showed Rosemarie her sin, her proud, independent spirit. And at the Lord's table, she says, "I saw the meaning of Christ's death. I was surprised by grace, undeserved yet freely given. It came to me with almost burning certainty that He loved me and died for me. The kiss of the Father had welcomed home the prodigal daughter. Even after decades of being a Christian, you know what she thought? She thought, is this where I became a Christian? That's how profound this experience of the gospel was and grace in her life. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know God, you can't earn a relationship with God. And if you're a Christian, you can't maintain a relationship with God based on your obedience, your works. Our flesh always wants to grab onto something. God calls us to die to our self-righteousness and cling to the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of another by faith. That's the essence of the gospel. There's two kinds of people in the world, proud people and broken people. What kind of person are you? What kind of person am I? Proud people are spiritually puffed up. They don't listen well. Why? Because they already know the right answer. Can't teach them anything. They're unteachable. Proud people boast. They want others to see how right and great they are, right? Do you do that? Do I do that? Proud people defend themselves and are deeply offended if their righteousness is ever questioned. And this is why proud people rarely, if ever, apologize. You want a dead ringer of a proud person? They don't apologize. Proud people attack and accuse others to feel better about themselves. Proud people are harsh and critical because they think others are always the ones in the wrong and they always need their righteous correction. Proud people gossip because they think they're right about others and their problems. Are you proud? I'm going to tell you this right now, pride is stiff-arming God. The grace that He wants to pour out on you. See, the gospel is offensive to the proud because why? It tells us there's only one who's strong and right, and it's not you and it's not me, it's Jesus Christ. We, on the other hand, are weak and we're wrong. And if you're proud, that doesn't sit well with you. The place of righteousness is the place where I give up my own righteousness and receive by faith the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. We can be pardoned of our objective guilt before God. We can be given a Christ's perfect record, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, adopted as beloved sons and daughters of God. I want to come back to that first verse as we come to a close here. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Notice what Jesus isn't saying there. If you keep my commandments, I'll love you. And yet, how often do we revert to that? And that's what I believe Rosemarie Miller was doing as a Christian. Our flesh just wants to go back to, oh, there's something I'm contributing. There's something that I'm, some work that I'm currying favor with God. And God says, you've got to die to that. There's nothing you can contribute. Only my son, Jesus Christ, has merited favor. And I want you to have that as a gift. As a gift. It's only by Jesus' obedience that we're saved, not ours. God is pleased with you and me that are in Christ because he's pleased with his son and we're in him. Our obedience is an expression of the love that we have for this for Christ and for the salvation he offers, the gratitude that we have for him. And so let me just close by asking this question. Do you know Christ's legacy of peace with God personally in your life? Or are you white-knuckling your sin in pride, stiff-arming the love of God for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word, the power it has. It cuts through to our core. It reveals our sin. And yet it also reveals the great hope we have when we give up our righteousness and accept with the empty hands of faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, God, that you have not left us to simply perish in our sin, but have sent your Son in your great love to save us. And Jesus, you came and went to the cross because of your great love for your people. Thank you for that great reality that we have hope because of Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in the lives of all that are gathered here today and are listening through the live stream or online. We ask, God, that you would have your way in their hearts and draw them to a saving relationship with your Son and renew the faith of those who know you in the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.